Isaiah 59 and verse number 16 is our opening text tonight. Now, I'm going to be turning to the scriptures quite a lot, so keep your Bible handy and let's dig into the Word. Isaiah 59 and 16. And if I can just break in for context, that's our text for the moment, but let's go to verse 9 to show you the state of the country spiritually. Isaiah 59 and 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yeah. Truth faileth. Some statement, isn't it, in the Bible? Truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. If you agree with God, you're in trouble. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment or justice. And he saw that there was no man. And of course that means no person. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought out salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Now, folks, imagine the situation. Just try to imagine it. The state of the people was so bad that they are described as somebody groping for a wall in the dark. A blind man trying to find a wall. That's what they were like. And even at the noontime, it was as if it was the darkest night. They were both the same. Their sins were very great. They were away from God. They were speaking rebellion and revolt against God and his word. And falsehood was the order of the day. And truth failed. just wasn't to be seen. It was a dying thing, far as the nation was concerned. And if anybody decided to stand up for the Lord and stand up for His word, then people were after them. They became a prey. And the Lord, He's watching all this. And it displeases Him. He's very annoyed about it. That there's no justice in the land. And that the people, they're drifting. And they don't know where they're going. And they're spiritually in the dark. They're not happy. And they're miserable. And their sins are great. And lies are everywhere. And it's all dark. Not much joy around there. So what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord looks out all across the land of Israel to see something. And as He searches through the villages and the cities and the towns and the farms and the countryside and every wee lane and every wee alley and every family, large and small, and every teenager and every person in the land, the Bible says that the Lord wondered. Now, you usually think of a little kid, a little child, getting a toy and wondering. Yeah? Usually think of a little child with its nose stuck up against a window, looking at it at Christmas time, a toy shop window. Whoa, I would like that. Wondering. Or if you're a parent, you know what it's like when you take your children for the first time on an aeroplane. They practically try to fly the thing and they tell everybody in the plane what it's like and how they're getting on. They're just filled with wonder. And as little children grow, you know, it's just fantastic to see the sense of wonder that they've got. And yet, here is a verse in the Bible that says that the Lord is standing like that. He is, in human terms, shaking His head. He is filled with wonder. He stops. What's this, He says. This is incredible, says God. Now, you could understand, you know, people being starry-eyed, even as they grow older with a new thing that comes. But how on earth could the God of heaven, who made the little baby's heartbeat and the breath in our bodies and the fish in the sea and the mighty oceans and the mountains and the galaxies and the universe, who knows everything and made everything, how could it ever be said of Him that something would fill Him with surprise? Yet there it is in the Word. The Lord wondered. It is as though God stops. He stops. And He wonders at a simple but profound thing. That with the country so dark and the nation in such trouble and truth failing and godly people being swamped and the work of God, quite frankly, to put in our language, as dead as dodo, and their sacrifices stinking in God's eyes or nostrils because they're so false. This book of Isaiah is full of it. All words and no heart. No life, no spiritual power. God wonders, why isn't there one person in all of those people who would come and intercede with me for their own country? Even God wonders at the lack of interest in prayer. Amazing, isn't it? He wondered that there was, says the AV, no intercessor. You say, well, surely there was one. There wasn't. For those dear godly people, there wasn't one advocate to stand up for them and feed them and help them. The ones who really wanted to go through with the Lord and obey His word, they were on their own. There was no one who pleaded with God on their behalf. And the Lord wondered. You know what God did? Maybe I am not interpreting this verse aright, but check me if I'm wrong afterwards. I'm open to teaching, I can tell you. I hope I'm learning and growing all the time. But in my reading of the book of Isaiah, it seems very clear to me that God actually used a heathen king called Cyrus from Persia, present-day Iran, who was a chieftain of a wee small tribe. And then suddenly this guy, who was obscure, came out of the blue, came out from nowhere, and his army started to smash everything in front of them until he was a conqueror wherever he went. And he was eventually used to free the people of God from the Babylon they were sent to for their disobedience. And I've often talked about it here, how that one of his commanders, if I remember right, sat outside that three-walled city, twin walls that ran for 17 miles. And he sat outside, and then a smaller wall outside that. And he sat out there with his army, and the people inside, you'll never get us, you'll never get us. We are impregnable. But of course, what happened was, on the night when Belshazzar made that great feast with 1,000 of his lords and mocked the people of God and drank out of the sacred vessels out of the temple, those fellows outside diverted the rivers of the waters of the river that ran right through that great city, put it into a reservoir, and sneaked quietly up the oozy channel that was left, underneath them the lock gates, and into the city, and they took it. And the first thing that Cyrus did, basically, was to repatriate all the religious groups that were in there, and the people of God were set free. All the nations were set free. And the Jews were sent, allowed to go home. But God used a heathen king. Amazing, isn't it? I could tell some incidents where God has sometimes had to use outside forces to waken the people of God up. They get so dead, and they fight so much amongst each other. And they would be one in particular I think of, which I'm not going to tell because I wouldn't want to hurt anybody. Where God actually used unconverted people to bring pressure upon the witness of a Christian church to remind them of their responsibilities. See, God can do that. God is not tied up in how He wakens up His people and what He uses to waken up His people. But think, my friends, in this Bible class, of the rich spiritual spoil that somebody missed because they never thought to be an intercessor. If only one person in that nation had risen up and said, I will intercede with God for my country. And I will give myself to intercession for the people of God who are spiritually dead. He or she would have had incredible spiritual spoil. But they missed it. God used a heathen king. Because when the enemy comes in like a flood, according to this passage, verse 19, whenever the enemy, that is Satan, using whatever he has, comes in against the work of God, God promises that somewhere in some situation, he will raise up a standard against him. He will rise against him. One of your translations has it as a mighty flowing, doesn't it? It has it as a mighty flowing river with God's power behind it. You know, almost as if it's coming in to clean out something. All the sludge and all the mud out of the way, that it would cleanse it with God's power behind it. When the enemy comes in, God will raise a standard against him. And I believe that that standard, my dear Christian young man, could be you. I believe that that standard Christian woman or young Christian girl could be you. You say me, you. Don't miss it. Somebody in Israel missed it. And you're alive at a time in the history of this island, when history still has to be written. History of this island is not yet written. England has had its civil wars long ago, but we're faced with one that could come overnight. Just take somebody to light the match, to set the powder keg off. And it would be brother against brother, and family against family, and individuals against individuals who never dreamt they would be. And we could go, have in this land, we could go into a time that has never been known before. And it wouldn't take very much to shove the country into it. But you could be the standard that God would raise to stop it. You say, me? You. How? Be a mighty intercessor. The place of prayer for others. God's will be done. God's will was done. But somebody missed the blessing that they could have had. And I feel moved of God to call all you dear Christian young people, hundreds of you, that is those of you who are born again, who've repented of your sins and trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, and older men and women. Hey, fellas and girls and men and women, look at the ministry you could have. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a writer. You don't have to have a great education. To shut that private room of yours that you have, or if you haven't, find it, and close the door and start interceding with God for your church, for your folks, for your school, for your office complex, for your relatives, for the leaders of this land, political and spiritual. You, alone with God, interceding. And the police wouldn't be breaking in and getting warrants to search the secret place. to see what kind of tapes you have in there. But you could have far more impact upon this nation and this province than any guy writing about a spy satellite like Duncan Campbell could ever have. Or anybody trying to investigate what the future of the nation is with regard to defense or whatever. And ITN or BBC cameras wouldn't be chasing you everywhere you go to see what your secret was. They probably would never find out where it was. They'd probably never know you could die and never be heard of with regard to what you did. But your prayer life could change the future of this land. God can move, you know. Our God does things. And once upon a time, and I have thought long about this, once upon a time, there was a spiritual leader who had two sons. And those two sons were so immoral, they used to hang out around the front of the place where people used to come to worship, and all the girls that they liked, they weren't there to worship. They were to see the women that they could conquer. And they're not all dead yet. There might be one or two of them in here. What did you come here for tonight, sir? What did you come here for tonight, madam? What did I come here for? Are we here to meet with God? Or is this just a big social gathering? I don't think it necessarily is, but I think we need a warning now and again that these two boys used to wait outside and see who they could pick up. I know of one individual in this land who doesn't come in here to the meetings, but I'm told he has traveled a long way to get here, and he waits outside until you're all out, and then he begins his work. And I reckon if his mum and dad knew what he was up to, there'd be trouble. I've got to be faithful. Just because a fella's in a crowd outside a church building, or a girl is in a crowd outside a church building and has got a black AV under their armpit, doesn't mean to say they're up to good. Be careful. Don't be duped by pious talk. Because there are some fellas who are sweet-talking guys who can tell you all about Jesus and all about his word. And they can lead you into sexual sin before the night is through. Don't be fooled by outward words. And there's many a girl could do the same thing. Don't be put off by mere talk. You think that doesn't apply to me? There was a guy put in prison this week by a British judge for 16 years for doing that very thing and fooling the people of God in Australia, in Britain, carrying a Bible and holding meetings. And that's what these two fellas were up to. Hophni and Phineas. And as these two fellas went to work, and the Bible, don't think I'm trying to make this up. The Bible distinctly says it. in very clear language what they did to the very women who the margin of the AV says were serving in the temple, fooled because they were the high priest's sons, and caught. And of course, they weren't stopped by their father, were they? And the people used to come, it seems to me, and they were in such a state and so far away from God, although they came in great crowds for their worship services, there was no intercessor. And Israel had had years and years and years and years and years of degradation and sin and sexual immorality and disobedience and darkness. And the whole thing was sick. When suddenly, a lady was childless. And millions of women are childless. It's a very common problem. But I can tell you, to the woman who is childless, it is no common problem. It was, it would seem in history, a very trivial matter for a woman to be childless in marriage on the broad canvas of world history. But why would the Spirit of God lift his pen through a certain man and write the story of this woman who was childless? Surely you say that is trivial as far as world history is concerned, although it was not trivial to her. The story that God intervened and she had her little baby. You say, ah, that just shows that God cares for people who are poor. After all, she said in her prayer that he takes the beggar from the dunghill and he sets his feet among the princes. And you say, well, sure, God does that. He takes the poor of this world and exalts them. It's really just teaching that God cares for little sparrows and cares for the lilies of the valley and the fowl of the air. Oh, my friend, if that's what you think there is to it, you got a lot more to think about. There is infinitely more to the barrenness of Hannah than just God caring for a woman who was childless. We'll not go into all the detail, but she got so desperate that one day she got just tired of what all the people were doing at worship and all the rest of it. It seems to me she was sick of the falseness of a lot of it. And she went before the Lord and she threw herself before the Lord at Shiloh. I've been to Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was at that time. Remember the old bus or the bus stopping at Shiloh? Very insignificant place, Shiloh. No Los Angeles or anything like that, or London or Paris. Wee tiny place almost on a hill. I remember stopping, looking at it, and I thought, is this where it happened? Is this where history turned on a little tiny sixpence, as it were? Yes, sir. This is where it turned. Because when that woman started to pray, God used her prayer to turn the history of the nation. And if you study the Bible, Hannah's prayer was really the first bars of a beautiful symphony. The first bars of a beautiful symphony that was to follow. Because ushered in after her prayer came the time of Israel's greatness. David, was anointed through her son, and Solomon. And all the great time of literature and Israel's richness and power followed the prayer of this lady. But will you please notice and let me notice that God moved circumstances to make this woman a mighty woman of prayer. There was, correct me if I'm wrong, there was no intercessor. There was immorality even amongst God's people, and it was blatant and it was awful. And God moved circumstances to such a pitch that he realized that Israel needed a great turning, and he needed an unusual person to do it. Difficult circumstances require unusual people. And her child was to be a very unusual figure in history. He was, when he was born and grew up, by sheer moral and spiritual power in one lifetime to cleanse idolatry from Israel and to exalt in every village and hamlet and town and city in Israel the one true God throughout the whole realm with one solitary life. So that if that child was needed, then that child would need to be under the influence of worship from the time he was just a little nipper. He would need to be subject to the influences of the voice of God young in life. Because the Jesuits aren't so far wrong, are they, when they say, give me a child until it's 7. And then, of course, after that you can do what you like with it. I don't think we have any idea of the power of those first few years of a little child's life. Tell me, mother, are you spending time with your child? Tell me, father, in your office plush, are you spending time with your children? Do you read the Word of God to them before they sleep? Do you bend your knee, father, with your little ones around your knees or at their bedside and love them and care for them and tell them of Jesus and his love and his word? Are you so busy at business you've no time to do that? You know, I'm going to say to you, father, they'll grow up quicker than you realize. And that deal that you're so concerned about, it'll be here today and it'll be gone tomorrow. But you'll never get your children back again. And I know you're tired, and I know you're weary. But I tell you, father, you take time with your little ones. Did you watch that program on television last night on Ulster's divorce rate? Boy, what a program. And not a single word about this. And half of all the people in Ulster getting married are getting divorced. And the wee ones caught in the middle. God help them. How was God going to get that wee boy in an age of immorality and sin and spiritual depravity? How was God going to get that little boy to be brought up under spiritual influences? Well, I'm going to say something you mightn't like, but it seems to me very clear that in the permissive will of God, God allowed Hannah to be brought to the place of desperation. so that she would make the vow that her child, if it were to be born to her, would be given back to God. And she little knew the consequences her vow would have. But God knew, because he had allowed her to come to that pitch of desperation for that very reason. And the fruit of her womb would be raised as a little boy in the temple. You know what C.S. Lewis said? C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures and shouts to us in our pain. Have you noticed that? The same pain that produced Samuel to transform Israel produced that transformed Hannah. And when you have time tonight before you sleep, just read her prayer after she'd been before the Lord at Shiloh. Transformed is an understatement. And if you would have talked with her 10 years after the birth of Samuel, long before Samuel became a national figure, I am sure that you would have found that she had never ceased to sound the praises of God who had allowed the pain to come about in the first place. She thanked God for the pain. In fact, I would even go as far as to say that she would look back and laugh at the pain. Laugh at it not only because God had answered her, but because her pain had driven her to the arms of God. You say that's cruel. My friend, listen to John White. I never know how one measures pain, but my heart swells with joy, a joy too great to express in words, at the thought of the trials my wife and I have gone through. What I have gained through them in sheer treasure makes the suffering a trivial price to pay. I hate pain, but I would gladly undergo the same pain again to find more of the same treasure. I can almost, but not quite, laugh at the memory of the pain. I can certainly smile wonderingly at the harvest of joy that I've reaped. What did you learn most from? Think back over the last 10 years. What did you reap most from? Where were you taught most? Where was I taught most? Old Val sitting up there coming to me that night and looking down at me lying in that bed ill, I'll never forget it. And he says, "Brother," he says, "your sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. Your ministry will double." And I remember lying in great weakness and fright, although I don't want to exaggerate it, but for me it was fear. Not knowing the future. And I remember reading that Psalm of David's and weeping, if I remember right, on my pillow. And I don't want to be merely sentimental. I want to tell you I'm not talking about something I haven't experienced. How that David said that yet he would praise God's name before the great congregation. And I remember the day that came to me and I said, "I'll praise you yet, Lord, once again, before the great congregation." And I look back on that time with pleasure, because I was taught things to slow down, to wise up, to pull out of the fast lane, to follow God's leading, to not take on too much, to say no, and to wait for God. Don't you ever think that Hannah was a pawn in God's chess game? God's purposes for Hannah might have involved pain, but his larger purpose for Israel was linked with a loving purpose for Hannah, and he led her gently through suffering that he might enlarge her capacity for joy, and thus it was God and not Hannah who took the initiative. And the silent cries of her desperation as she lay there that day, or prayed there that day in front of Eli, who said, "Woman, don't come here when you're filled with wine. You're drunk." "Not so, my Lord," she says. And if any woman had the right to walk out and say, "You're all a lot of hypocrites and I'm sick of the whole thing," she had. But she didn't. Her mind stopped at God, not at the miserable, unspiritual Eli. And don't let your mind stop at some old hypocrite who professes the name of Christ, and let that come between you and the Lord. Don't you stop at some spiritual leader who has disappointed you at every turn, outwardly a spiritual leader, my friend. All Christians have feet of clay, and I've got them just as much as anybody else. You let your mind stop at God. Personal suffering is never meaningless to the child of God. And I just wondered, as I was preparing this before God, if somebody would be listening to me tonight in this Bible class. And this word is for you, that God is taking you through a time of pressure and pain, so that you would be a person who would learn prayer like you've never learned it before, and that your prayer, like Hannah's, would transform the country. For God is looking for such. And you think this doesn't talk to me? I get angry at times and say things I shouldn't say. God knows I do. It's so easy to get angry if the pressures are great, for God may change the course of history through your pain, and you might never discover its wider meaning until you get home to glory. You may be going through divine surgery. Don't rebel. Don't get bitter against God. And don't permit that pressure to cloud your vision of your Lord. Otherwise, the pain designed to enrich and deepen your relationship with him might have the opposite effect, as you allow yourself to wallow in the very dubious luxury of self-pity and doubt. Because when we start to squeal, when I start to squeal and complain about the pressure, then I wallow in self-doubt. Even in this work. And I wallow in self-pity. And it does no good to you and no good to me or the work of God. There was no intercessor. If you say, "Tell me a wee bit more about these intercessors," would you slip over to chapter 62 and verse 6? "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he maketh Jerusalem the praise in the earth." Now here's a wee image for you. If you want to be an intercessor, there was none, but if you want to be one, God says it's like putting a watchman on a wall. Now these fellows were ordinarily placed there to give notice to the rulers of coming danger. I used to preach in Korea, used to go out into the rice fields and whatever at harvest time, and these little huts were set up, and fellows would lie there, even in the burning sun, and watch their fields, lest anybody would come and steal their crop. They were watchmen. But watchmen on a tower in a city was there to warn the rulers of the city when danger came. But notice that God sets watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. This is a spiritual image, verse 6. And they're not just there to tell the rulers of the city that trouble's coming. God appoints watchmen not only to warn men, but also to summon God to come to the aid of the city when danger is present. Notice that there. The great mark of the intercessor is to be that they are not to hold their peace day or night. They're to take no rest. And you have to face it, friend, it's right in there. There to verse 7. Notice that wee phrase. In the AV it is, give him no rest. They're to give God no rest until deliverance comes. In faith, they can count upon the assurance that God will answer their prayer. Isn't that a marvelous verse? They are damned to make mention of the Lord, yes, and not to keep silence. That's what watchmen should do, of course, to preach his word and tell others of Jesus in the New Testament sense. But then they are to intercede with God and give him no rest till he make Jerusalem the praise in the earth. My, what an image. Would you not offer yourself tonight to God, my friend, for this tremendous work of intercession? Would you not like to be one of God's watchmen in Belfast? Or in your school? Or in your street? Would you not learn to count it the highest privilege of your life to be a channel through whose prayers God's blessings can be brought down to earth? You say, that'd be terrific. That's awful hard. That's true, it is. Let's look at the perfect model of the intercessor. Isaiah 53. Go left. And 12. Now everybody knows this chapter, and if you don't know it, well, my friend, you should know it. It's all about Christ and his death at Calvary. But now Calvary's over, and he's died, and he shed his blood. Further up the verse, that's all over. And then in verse 12, the prophet says, God is speaking. This is after Calvary, speaking prophetically. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. But did you ever notice this wee bit? And made intercession for the transgressors. Now let nobody ever imagine that Christ as an intercessor had it easy. Let's go to Hebrews 5. That's away in the New Testament. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and 7. Who in the days of his flesh, that's when he was here on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Jesus wept in prayer. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Isn't that very tender? He made intercession for the transgressors, says Isaiah. But says the epistle to the Hebrews, he often did it with strong crying. Prayed a lot of tears recently, huh? Look at that pile of requests I had here tonight. You think all those folk haven't wept in prayer for their dear ones and interceded for them? I'm sure they have, most of them. It's not easy. But let's go over to chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 25. 7 and 25. Wherefore, he is able also, 7 and 25, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Why is the Lord able to save the darkest life, the person at the lowest ebb, with loads of sins upon their back, and they say, there's no forgiveness for me, there's no hope for me, I'm a wretch, I'm finished. No, you aren't. The gospel says, If you repent of your sin and put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who bled and died for you on Calvary and rose again, and his blood atones for your soul, and you rest upon that work that he accomplished there, and his blood alone as the basis for the payment against your sin, and take him as your Savior, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Why is he able to save them? Very good friend of this Bible class said to me the other night, you know, about this problem of, if I got saved, could I keep it? Could I keep it? Well, you could, my friend, because look at the verse. He is able to save you to the very uttermost. What a word. There's no limit to how he can save you. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for you. When you trust him as your Savior, he intercedes 24 hours a day with God on your behalf. All the time. You say, honest? Look. This touches me because this is what I'm often plagued with. Can I share this with you? Maybe it'll help somebody. I find that Satan often plagues me in my Christian life. Not particularly, and I've got to be careful what I say here. Don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm tempted like everybody else, but not particularly with the world or with sordidness or alcohol or whatever. I find that Satan goes even deeper than that with me. I have discovered, even in the last 2 months, which have been some of the most difficult months I have ever lived in my Christian life, in this area, you say, go on, Derek, you're exaggerating. I am not exaggerating. I identify with C.H. Spurgeon when he says, and Spurgeon used to preach to a lot of people, 5,000 people every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening for 30 years, which is something. And he used to say, I get to such states of depression that I would hope that nobody else would ever get to. And I can tell you I've been there. In the last 2 months, the last 8 weeks, unbelievable attacks upon my mind and my faith. In the small hours of the night, I waken and I have discovered Satan, and I'm only sharing this with you because somebody else might be going through this, and I'm not exaggerating. Satan trying to destroy my faith. Not to trip me up in some small little puddle, but to wreck me, to destroy my faith in God, to destroy my faith in the Word, to destroy my faith in the lovely Savior and in the promises of God, to destroy my faith. And then I take fantastic comfort in the fact that somebody else has been down the road ahead of me called Peter. He said, Lord, you know, I would die for you. And he meant it. And Jesus said, Peter, you know, before the cock crows 3 times, you'll deny me 3 times. But I want to tell you something, Peter. I have prayed for thee. What? I have prayed for thee. Christ interceding with the Father for somebody who was going to go, as the Americans put it, humble come tumble. He thought he was strong. He thought he would never deny the Lord. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you know the story. I have prayed for thee, Peter. What did Jesus say? That thy faith fail not. Not thy faith fail not. Satan, Peter, wants to sift you like wheat. cast you around just wherever he likes. But I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And I believe that once you're saved, your faith will not fail. Even though it'll be tested and tempted and attacked and fiery darts thrown at it and edges of depression come bombing in upon it to destroy your faith. I've prayed for thee. You know the story, he was standing warming his hands by the fire. I've been up into that courtyard, you know, and it's a very moving place. I tell you, folks, it's a very moving place, that courtyard of Caiaphas, where Peter denied the Lord. Still there, you know. And he's standing, and this wee teenage girl says, I know you, yes, your speech betrays you. Wish my speech betrayed me, that I had been with Jesus of Galilee. No. Not at all. No, I'm not with him. Comes at him again, and then the third time. I know you. You're definitely one of his disciples. I know you. And then he started to curse. Blind, foul fisherman's oaths, blinding curses poured out of his heart. Unbelievable words. Harsh, bitter, filthy cursing. I know not the man. I don't even know him. Oh, what a moment. Oh, Peter, how could you do it? You lived with him for 3 years. You walked with him. You cared for him. You loved him. You said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now you say, I know not. I don't even know him. I don't even know him. I'm not associated with him. Don't want anything to do with him. Not me, dear. You've got it wrong. Just a wee slip of a girl. Oh, the pathos of it. Oh, the emotion of it. Incredible. Oh, incredible. Oh, what a moment. And yet the Bible says, and how could any preacher ever describe it as God describes it? The Lord turned. Backlashed, face with spittles, mocked. And he turns in the moment of his pain and anguish before those miserable religious hypocrites. And the Bible says he turned and looked upon Peter. What a look. He's pouring it all out. And he turned and looked on Peter. And he never had to say a thing. And the cock crew. And the Bible says, and note it, my friend, for the Bible is God's word. The Bible says, then Peter remembered the Lord's word. Not until then. What word? I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He suddenly realized he was under satanic attack. And he woke up. And the Bible says he went out and he wept. Bitterly. Am I looking into the face of some fella or girl tonight and you did the very same thing in a party this week when you were far away from here? Are you a Christian? No. Do you believe the Bible? No. You're looking into my face tonight and you say, Derek, if you only knew, my faith seems to be cracking and like the Isaiah word, it faileth. No, my friend. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. When I was a little boy, I used to break bread with my mother every Sunday. From the time I was 13. And we used to sing a hymn. And I can see the man who always gave it out, for it was his favorite hymn. I can see him yet. And into my little childish mind came the lines of a hymn that now come back to me in power. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And when Satan tempts me to despair, telling of evil yet within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And Paul, writing to the Ephesians, tried, and maybe you'll misunderstand me, three times, it seems, to tell them that he was praying for them. And you read the letter through at your leisure. We're not turning to it now. He tried three times to get back to tell them that he never ceased to make mention of them in his prayers. And every time he tried to tell them what he was praying for, he got so caught up in the subject of the person of the Christ that he was praying to, he just soared into some of the greatest jewels about the deity of Christ and the headship of Christ in all of the Bible. And then he'd come back again, and not every commentator would agree to this simplistic breakup of the book of Ephesians, but I think it's there. He comes back again, and he says now, he tries in chapter 3 again to try and get back to the prayer, and then away goes again into the person of Christ and the things of God, and he shows the unsearchable riches of Christ as the Spirit reveals them. And then eventually in the last chapter, he gets back to tell them about his prayer. And what is the secret that Paul gives us? If you want to be a great intercessor, friend, you'll have to be filled with the Word of God. You'll have to have your mind saturated with the Word of God. You say, Derek, where could I get faith to be a great intercessor and hope to be a great intercessor? My friend, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You'll have to soak yourself in Scripture if you would be a great intercessor. Because the Spirit uses the promises of Scripture and the great interventions of God in history and so on and so forth to flood your mind. You say, but intercession is a weariness. It can be week after week and month after month if you're praying for somebody and there seems to be no answer. But Paul evidently overcame all that weariness. Why? Well, you see, if you're going to somebody's door and you've been to the door before and you know he's a sour old individual and he wouldn't let anybody in, or if you do go to the door, he'd be mad at you disturbing him, you're not in a hurry to go and knock again, are you? But if you know that the person in the house loves you, and no matter when you would arrive, would make some accommodation for you to bring you in and say, how's it about you? Come on in and sit down, and how's it cutting? Glad to see you. If you have a friend like that friend, you'll knock their door again. And if you would knock God's door in prayer, then you must know the character of the one behind that door of prayer. You must know what he is and what his love is and what his attributes are, what his character is. And the more you get to know about him, the more you'll go and knock his door. In the words of Thomas Bacon, so can there not be a greater plague among any people than when they have reigning over them blind guides, dumb dogs, wicked wolves, hypocritical harlings, which feed them not with the pure wheat of God's word, but that with the wormwood of men's trifling traditions. And thousands in this island are being fed with the wormwood of men's flimsy, trifling traditions. And is it any wonder that when ITN, or the IBA, Independent Broadcasting Authority, did their survey in Ulster a few months ago, they found that Ulster had become more secular since the Troubles than it was before the Troubles came. And as I said on Sunday, I say again, it is secularism in the pulpit that is producing secularism in the pew, and no wonder the people are fleeing. There's nothing for them! There's no food for them! They don't get the wheat of the word of God. Many of them, not all of them, but I'm not talking about all churches, but I'm talking about a broad sweep. It's frightening. People feeding on mere tradition rather than the pure wheat of the word of God. See, if you become an intercessor friend, it'll educate you. You say, would it? You get in the watchtower of prayer, friend. The whole world's before you. You can pray anywhere. I heard a headline on the news today. It said, what about Gorbachev and Reagan on the battle for, you know, publicity and so on? And the stakes of who's winning in the propaganda war. I mean, God bless them both. But you could be far, far, far more powerful than any get together of nations in Reykjavik. When you get into the watchtower of the intercessor, the whole world is the field of God's redemptive purpose. It'll educate you. You'll start praying for places you never heard of. As William Carey, the great missionary to India, said, when you really become an intercessor, you'll have to get the map out. It'll teach you a lot more about geography. It'll teach you a great view of history if you're an intercessor, because you'll come into the fellowship of all the great intercessors down through the years, from Moses to Praying Hyde and all the great famous men and women of prayer, Madame Guyon and all the rest of them. You'll read it and soak up that material, and you'll read the lives of the saints in the past who've been great intercessors, and you'll have a true view of history. And it'll go back beyond 1690. Yeah? And it'll go way beyond 1987. Your view of history will be incredible. You can move from Adam to the book of the Revelation. Wonderful. And I'll tell you something. It'll give you human value too, because the best study of mankind is mankind. And you'll become more spiritual. You'll be an easier fella to get on with, or an easier woman. You'll be spiritual. You'll not be talking always about yourself or what you possess or where you've been or what you've done. That'll be important. There's a place for that in our conversation. But you'll become more spiritual, because when you've spent time in prayer for others, you can't help it. Out of the fullness of your heart, you'll start talking, and people say, that fellow's different. Spirituality is the reward of intercession. And a man could preach and be unreal, but you can't pray and be unreal, for prayer that reaches heaven is the work of the Holy Spirit. It'll get love into your heart, and peace and joy and patience and wisdom and sincerity and courage and compassion. You'll be largely enriched. You'll come to know God better. You'll come to know Christ better. You'll come to know the Holy Spirit better. You'll come to know the Bible better. You'll come to know yourself better. You'll come to know the world better, like you could no other way. Prayer makes
the shallow soul deep. Prayer makes the foolish wise. Prayer makes the ignorant intelligent. Prayer makes the slothful busy. Prayer makes the weak strong. Prayer makes the indifferent zealous. Prayer makes the unbelieving trustful, the craven courageous. More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. And let's just read it as we close. We've done point 6 on another tape in detail. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, and I want to read this as the climax to this message, for it is a very moving passage. I'll not expound it, I'll just read it. Ezekiel 22 and 23. Now let's read this before God and in His presence, and at the end of it I'll say amen, and we'll close in prayer. Ezekiel 22:23. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Neither have they showed difference between the clean and the unclean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls and to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and dividing lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. And the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out my indignation upon them. I've consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Amen.